As a follow-up to the first hymn that was sung today, To God Be the Glory, and it was wonderful, the music was that Glenn and Robin chose, but they chose to ignore my request. I found a copy of the Billy Graham Crusade Choir singing To God Be the Glory, but they said, well, I don't know. I said, but I wanted to surprise Holly with a special treat, but nevertheless, I thought it was very nice what they chose instead of my choice. But I remember when I was in seminary, I had a friend of mine named David. He was from up in North Georgia. He was a Billy Graham fanatic. He even imitated his style of preaching, spoke like Billy Graham. I mean, he did everything the way Billy Graham did. And I remember a mutual friend of ours asked him to come to his church while he was on vacation. Now, he's a Baptist, and went to his church to preach one Sunday. And as he was preaching, he came to the close of the sermon. And as you know, in Baptist churches, they have hymns of invitation where people sing and they can come down the aisle to make professions of faith. Well, he got down on the floor, and as he got down on the floor, he made the plea to the congregation. He says, now we're going to start playing Just As I Am, and said, those in the balcony may come forward now to make their way down front. Trouble about it is the church had no balcony. So you better do a reality check. And I always tell younger preachers, I said, don't try to imitate somebody. Just be yourself. Because if not, you may stick a big foot in your mouth one of these days. But Palm Sunday, I'm not going to ask you to verbalize it, but what does Palm Sunday mean to you? I mean, we know the historical context. We know what took place that day. But for you, what has always been brought to mind in your life with Palm Sunday? Maybe it goes back to childhood. I shared with the congregation over at Fort Meade this morning that as I was beginning to write this sermon earlier in the week, and I was thinking something, and I started smiling because there was a warm, fuzzy, almost, I would say, hot milk and cookies kind of feeling. Nostalgia came over me. And I was thinking, reminded me of the dogwood trees blooming and the rhododendron, or some people call it mountain laurel, and the hills of the Cumberland Mountains in Kentucky while the butterflies are breaking free from their cocoons. And then also the robins were hunting for the spring worms. Though I think about that and I think, well, you know what? Those are pleasant memories and no one can ever take those away from me. But I'm sure each of you have treasured moments that you could share that's even more meaningful than mine. Though, you know, as I read those verses just now, sometimes we overlook them. That what Christ asked to be done about getting him a transportation into Jerusalem, and we gloss them over in an evasive sort of way. It's not deliberate. It's that we just like to get to the fun part of this passage more than anything else. But we must remember, throughout the ministry of our Lord, he was always a person of preparation. He never did anything unshoddily. I used to have a cousin, he's dead now, and he was a preacher. And I used to ask him, and I made the mistake more than once. I said, well, what are you preaching on? And usually I'd talk to him on Saturday night. I said, well, what are you preaching on, son? The Lord hasn't told me yet. I'll just wait till I get to the pulpit and let the Bible fall open. Whatever verse it is, I'll put my finger on it. Now, don't get me wrong, my cousin Terry was a wonderful person and a great Christian. But to tell you the truth, I've always lived by the adage, the call to preach is the call to be prepared to preach. And I think you should do your darndest, you notice I said darndest, nothing bad, that you should do your best to glorify God in the pulpit and not come up with something that looks half-baked. Now, could I preach a sermon without any preparation? Well, I probably could. I've been in the ministry long enough. I could probably put together a sermon that may be halfway decent, but that's not my style because I like to be sure that I do justice to the Scripture and what it says. And, you know, I mean, I could preach this sermon 10 times in a row, and it will probably come out in a different interpretation. But still yet, I prepared for it. And Christ was a person, as I said, of preparation. And in these great events that were to come, he had to be prepared for that. Well, upon viewing these passages of Scripture relating to Palm Sunday, there was much celebration, jubilation going on. It was not a somber time. Passover was a religious time, and you know, there were a lot of people there to worship. Most of them were there to worship the Passover season, but it was a party time too. It was kind of like Mardi Gras in some ways. And so the crowds of people, which probably numbered over 1 million there in the streets of Jerusalem, and I'm sure the inns and the hotels were just bulging forth with guests from all over the country. So that was what was going on in the city of Jerusalem in AD 30 or so. And so, of course, on top of that most important of Jewish holidays, an attraction was even added because the famous, if not notorious, Galilean Jesus of Nazareth, who was making an appearance too. Now, how do you say how did the word get out? Well, you know what? They didn't have modern technology or forms of communication, but the tongue was used, and they knew something was up. There was something going on. Word was spreading pretty quickly. But you know, curiosity has an interesting effect on people. You know the old saying, curiosity killed the cat? Well, you know, human beings are as curious as any cat I've ever met. You just put a little curiosity out there and they'll go jumping at it, whatever it is. But curiosity nudges us forward regardless of whatever the subject or event may be. For Christ was traveling to Jerusalem like every other good Jew or pilgrim to celebrate Passover, but he knew this would be his last one. He knew it. Something dramatic was going to happen that week, which would drastically change the course of history for all the world. Even the apostles felt this too. Even though they were on the inside, the inner circle, but they were suspecting there was going to be more there than what the Lord had told them. Well, we know this for a fact. The big guns of religion were there. The whole Sanhedrin turned out. The Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, and whatever else was involved there, they were there. And so they were waiting on what was going to happen, holding their breath. For Christ, this must have been somewhat of a sad, even melancholy time for him. It was prophecy being fulfilled, and he undoubtedly, to his followers, he was the promised Messiah, who was very much deserved of the praise that was being reaped upon him. But many of the same people who were excited and jumping up and down about his entry would mock him as he walked with a cross to his death a few days later. Isn't it interesting how people can be fickle one moment and the next moment? I mean, they just change suddenly. So why was everyone so excited about Christ and then turned against him? You know that old saying, today's friend may be tomorrow's enemy? Well, boy, that held true here, didn't it? It certainly did. Well, at first they had expectations of this prophet from Nazareth. It was really, unrealistic expectations out of him, because they praise him for two reasons. Christ performed numbers of miracles, including turning the water into wine and raising Lazarus from the dead, and a lot of other things that went on during his ministry there. So word had gotten out. You know, gossip had circulated about those incidents, and also the whispers of his arrival on a donkey or a colt into Jerusalem. That would have brought crowds out too there in town. And so they also saw the Lord as the one who could make their lives better. And the thing about it is, they wanted to be freed from the political oppression of the Romans. They reinterpreted the Scripture in the light that they thought another King David was coming on the scene. King Solomon, he was going to just do everything to restore the ancient glory of Israel. And that's what they were throwing all their eggs in one basket to do. And, you know, they wanted him to make their lives better. And, of course, freeing them from that political oppression of the Romans. Now, the Romans, by the way, were quite jittery. You have over 1 million guests in town. They didn't have enough of garrisons. In fact, I've read a lot about it where they even called in troops from Joppa and from over on the coast and even from Egypt because it was getting out of hand. Do you know the Holy Land has always been a volatile place? I don't have to be a scholar to say that. Do you know when the British had the greatest empire in the world, and this would have been in the mid-1900s, after World War I, when they were awarded Palestine as a mandate from the League of Nations. Do you know that the British had more troops stationed there, had 10 times the amount of troops stationed in Palestine than in the British Raj called India? And how many millions and millions and millions of people are in India? But Palestine was a powder keg. It has always been known to be that way. It's that way today. It was that way in the 1930s, and it was that way in AD 30. Romans dreaded to be assigned to that. It has been said that Pontius Pilate just literally pleaded with the emperor to send him somewhere, even to the outskirts of Scotland, to keep away from going there. It was a headache, and if they'd have had it, it would have been an Excedrin moment. And so this is what the scene was like. There was always something going on. But ironically, Christ always spoke on obedience and commitment. And that is not a message that a Messiah, according to King David's resume, should have been preaching or teaching. They wanted to know how he was going to make their lives easier and get rid of those Romans. That was their only reason for cheering him on, because they saw him arriving into town and said, oh, we're going to get rid of those Romans at sundown. Well, we know that didn't happen for several hundred years there. Christ did come to make life better and still comes to make life better, but not in the manner they expected, nor us to. We hear stories even today about these people that says promises them all kinds of a utopia, that, you know, if you believe this and you send me money, I will guarantee you that God will make a life-changing effect upon you. You know, God will change us, and God will do wonderful things. But I don't know if God's going to do what some of these charlatans are saying today. Because, for one thing, they tell you, I know what God's plan is for your life. Well, I'm going to be honest with you. I could not forecast my own life plan in the next 20 minutes. Why? I have to live by faith. And that is a step-by-step process. God does not give me a crystal ball and tells me, Anthony, this is what's going to happen to you in 15 or 20 years and 30 or 40. Well, in 40, I hope I'm in heaven playing a harp. But anyway, the thing is that a lot of times we still have unrealistic expectations out of God. And of course, God wants to make our lives better, and God will. But Christ here did not say that he was come to make a new religion, nor would be a great cultic charismatic. That's what got those people in trouble down in Guyana with Jim Jones in 1978. They believed him and that green Kool-Aid. And you know what happened there? 900 people, I believe, died in that horrible massacre, literally. I hope none of you would ever follow me like if you did. I just got a feeling I'd have probably a punch bowl of Kool-Aid on my head if I said, come on down and drink it. But the thing about it is, we've got to check it out in what Scripture says. and use our brains to think it. You know, religion is heartfelt, don't get me wrong, but we've got brains God has given us to use them. Use them and check it out. Even my sermons, if you don't for sure, check it through the Bible, whatever it says. Christ came to solidify a permanent relationship with God, our Creator, and us. It's kind of like mortar and brick. Christ is the mortar that solidified that. For centuries, God and humans had circulated in opposite directions. Something had to be done, and God was going to do it. So that day, 2,000 years ago, when the people lined the streets and were thrilled with Christ, they probably later felt like fools because of such an excessive display of emotionalism that had been exhibited in front of the religious leaders and Romans. Now, may I say I'm not preaching against emotionalism? You know, something offends me. I know it's done as a smirky, tongue-in-cheek thing, but I hate to be called one of the frozen chosen. I have seen a lot of lively Presbyterians, and we're not that way. But we're not ridiculous either in the sense of going the other way. So remember that yes, we should have some emotionalism in our faith, but we also have to focus on the real purpose of our faith, and our faith is to worship God and God alone. And displays of things may not bring attention to God, but more toward us. So don't develop a self-centered faith. Make it God-centered, and you will never go wrong. You know, this display of emotionalism that the crowds were exhibiting in front of the religious leaders and Romans, and Christ was probably a little embarrassed by that display. But the disciples ate it up. They loved it. But Christ was reserved about that. He did not encourage it, but we know about those palm branches. And remember, they moved those outer garments they were wearing as well. That is what they were doing. They were so caught up in the heat of the moment, they didn't care what they were doing. And they were standing out there in what we used to call their BVDs. They were in their underwear, literally. But not in an indecent sort of way, but I don't think I would have wanted to have been in there. What about the Christmas parade here in Bartow at Christmas? I don't want to be standing down there in my underwear, would you? No. But these people were. This blatant display of grown people acting like fans at a modern concert was ludicrous. Christ to them was Perry Como. Now, I said Frank Sinatra over the other church, and I thought I'd change it for Holly's benefit today. If y'all remember who remembers Perry Como? Okay, some do. Yes, I see some hands going up. Elvis, Tina Turner, What's Love Got to Do with It? The Beatles, Dolly Parton, and Taylor Swift. Now, everybody knows Taylor Swift and all that. But these were all rolled into one with Jesus Christ. It wasn't something that Christ brought on, but the people were just craving something different than the same old. Why? Well, the religion that was there was not giving it to them. They were giving it, but it was the people giving it to the religion. The religion wasn't offering anything. It was pretty dried up to what we would call it there. But the thought of a commitment and an obedient attitude as preached by Christ caused the crowds to turn eventually away from him. But we should be careful not to critique or condemn only the mob. Christ's friends were there, remember, and they include the apostles, and they were waning in their loyalty as well. You know, by the end of the week at the crucifixion, there were only women remaining. All those apostles had vanished. Now, the apostle John was with Christ's mother, but the rest of them have skedaddled. They were hiding out. They were scared to death. They were going to get the same punishment as the Lord did. And abandoned by everyone when the going got tough, Christ did die alone and be entirely abandoned within a few days. It must be remembered something, too, about the positive results of Palm Sunday. Yes, most people turned against Christ, but because of the resurrection and the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit, many of the Sanhedrin, Pharisees, Sadducees, the scribes, became believers in the Messiah, as did scores of those underwear undies strippers and the palm branch wavers. Such a great awakening could not be stopped by organized religion, nor the Roman government. It must be emphasized that institutionalized religion, regardless of confessions of faith, can become toxic theological waste if not properly conducted. The power of God triumphs ultimately as God's grace is stronger than any force, with whether political or ecclesiastical, upon the face of the earth. Let us never forget that God can touch anyone with everlasting love, peace, and eternal salvation. Even the most hopeless person, God still loves. God is truth and our only hope. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, Palm Sunday. Thank you for what it means to the church, to its people, to all of us, O Lord. We know it's the prelude to the greatest thing which ever happened on the face of the earth and the universe. Help us live this week, Holy Week, as a time that we can reflect upon our own relationship to you. Help us, O Lord, strengthen it. Help us to grow in it. May we come next Sunday for Easter, realizing that you have risen. This we thank you, O Lord, in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.